Good morning, everybody. Is this mic on? Can you hear me all right? I'm getting signs to move it up. Oh, I've already pushed the wrong button, I think, Matt. Started this. Come up here and save me, Matt. All right. That's a good place to start as any right there. Well, let me try this again. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is so good to be here with you this morning. You can open your Bibles to Luke 4 if you'd like. I will be looking at 16 through 21. We're in a series on oppression, just looking at different vulnerable folks in the world around us today that God has called us to protect and to be aware of. Reminds me of how the church has to participate in protection because we can actually fall on the wrong side. There was a fellow who went to a masquerade party, and it was out in the country, and he was on his way, and there was a terrible storm that stirred up around him, and so he went to a church. And it just so happened, and the costume that he had chosen was the devil's costume, and he went as a devil. And there was a church along the way during this terrible storm anyway, so he goes into this church. It just so happens they're having a revival this night. So he cruises into this church in this devil costume, and during this revival, people just start freaking out. They're jumping out of the windows, trying to scatter and get out because, I mean, the devil's in the church house. And except for this one old gentleman who got his coat caught on a pew, and he could not escape. And so it was just, at the very end of it all, the devil and this old gentleman in the church. And that fellow looked at the devil and he said, "Look, I want you to know I've been a member here for 25 years, but I've been on your side the whole time." It is possible for us to be on the wrong side. And we want to make sure that we're on the right side, amen? We're in this series. We've looked at women. We noticed how Mark places women at the cross, the only ones in a gospel where he's made it very clear that these male disciples absolutely failed miserably. And I think that witnesses, that the gospel, anyway, witnesses to the powers, the principalities, the religious establishment of the day that women can be a powerful witness to the gospel, whatever venue that might end up in. I think that teaches us that. We also looked at the vulnerability of our seniors and the challenges that they face in change and so on and so forth, and wanted to admonish and encourage and invite the church to walk with our seniors during that change. And of course, Billy hit one out of the park last week talking about how the kingdom actually belongs to our children, and that it is our job to teach them and to learn from them and to protect them. I was reminded of an elder who said to me one time that children are God's way to teach you how to live in the kingdom of God. And so these are the different ones we've looked at so far, and today we're going to look at the poor, and I wanted to begin with a question. So get yourself ready to hear a question. What gospel did Jesus preach? Or maybe another way stated, what do you think Jesus meant by good news? What was the good news according to Jesus? And I'm just saying, put my cards down on the table right now, that it's going to be difficult, if not impossible, for us to develop and cultivate a strong conviction for walking with the poor, building relationships with the poor, and solidarity with the poor, if we cannot answer, what gospel did Jesus preach? So to the question, what gospel did Jesus preach? If you had to put that into a paragraph, what would you write? How would you articulate the answer to that question? How many of us, I wonder, answered with what I would call the gospel of forgiveness? That goes something like this. I'm just taking a guess here. that many of us might answer, and this is just coming from a few years of ministry and conversations about the gospel, where we might say something like this, that Jesus came and that his message was to die on the cross to forgive me of my sins, or at best, us of our sins, so that when we die, we can go to heaven. I don't know if that resonates with you, but again, that's sort of the way the conversation has gone in my own experience, and I guess I can just bring that. And I don't have a problem with that. I want to affirm Jeff this morning, speaking about forgiveness from the table, being adopted as children. Not no problem with that. Scripture affirms that. Scripture affirms that we have a sin problem. Scripture affirms that the gospel, that Jesus came, that he died to forgive us of our sins. I have no problem with that. But is that the content, the guts, the core of what Jesus' gospel was? Is that the main reason for which he came? I don't believe that it is. And it's a limit. If we just simply say that we've trespassed the law, we have a sin problem, Jesus came to take care of our sin problem, and that's it, I believe we've limited the gospel, and we will have an anemic faith and an anemic mission. If Jesus' gospel was only about forgiveness, we have what Richard Stearns refers to as a hole in our gospel. H-O-L-E. And not only with this hole in our gospel will we fail to protect the poor as the people of God, if our gospel is limited, we might even begin to become the devil in the church house. We might even become the people who are participating in hurting the poor. As hard as that might be for you to imagine. Stearns, in his book, Hole in Our Gospel, What Does God Expect of Us? The Answer That Changed My Life Might Just Change the World. He says, he gives a paraphrase of Matthew 25. For I was hungry while you had all you needed. I was thirsty, but you drank bottled water. Ouch. I was a stranger and you wanted me deported. I needed clothes, but you needed more clothes. I was sick, and you pointed out the behaviors that led to my sickness. I was in prison, and you said I was getting what I deserved. It's very possible, if we do not have the answer to this question this morning, then we can end up becoming a people who hurt. And that's why it's so critical, brothers and sisters, and I want to invite you with me this morning to sort of a revisionist sort of sermon, sort of to rethink and reconsider how you think Jesus would answer that question. How you answer that question. What gospel did Jesus preach? How does Jesus understand the mission that he's on? What does Jesus understand to be good news? And I think we find the answer to that explicitly in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. He tells us. How do I go backwards now? I want to go back one. So that way, to my right. Boom. When he came to Nazareth, I think that's our starting place. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Make sure it's on the screen. All right, let me see. When he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went into the synagogue. I had it. I'm still learning. Bear with me. Was that it? Yeah. That's it right there. Y'all can participate with me. Say, nope. Yep. It's all cool. We're friends in here. You can't see it. Did y'all hear that? I can't see it up there. I turned 40 this year, okay? Bruce. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In this passage, Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And as you know, at this time, the Jews are living under oppression, Roman oppression, which is going to mean that this text is very difficult for us to appreciate because, frankly, folks, we are more like Rome. We here in this room, we have the power in many ways. We are the ones with the wealth. We are the ones who are in the place more like the Romans than these first century oppressed, impoverished Jewish Palestinian Jews, okay? And so we have to sort of slow down a little bit and try to appreciate this oppression. This would be more like our African American friends in history who were enslaved or during Jim Crow. These folks are looking for release. They are yearning for the promised king in the Old Testament. Israel was like a little boy I read about this week who went to bed every night yearning for his dad not to love Jim Beam so much. You know, his dad was oppressive, and every night he went to bed, he just wanted someone to come and take that oppression away. Not necessarily he couldn't articulate it, but he wanted it to go away. And in the context of this ongoing oppression, the son of a carpenter stands up and reads from an Isaiah scroll. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 to you again. Please read along with me. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Underline that in your Bible. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. Today," he says, "this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what's Jesus doing? What's going on in this moment? Well, what is he saying? He's taking them back 700 years to Isaiah. And if you were to go back and study the prophet Isaiah, you would find that much of Isaiah's prophecy was about Isaiah indicting Israel for her sin and the threat and what would eventually be exile because of her refusal to repent. Now let's just talk about the sin that ended up sending them into exile. I think many of us, when we think about Israel's sin, if you go back and you think about those Bible classes when you were growing up, we may have learned about the kings of Israel. Anybody learn about the kings of Israel, right? We may have learned about their idolatry. Anybody learn about the idolatry of the kings of Israel? I would submit that was emphasized, and rightly so. But how often were we taught, and that was one of the reasons they were sent into exile, no doubt. But how many of us were taught how much of it was brought home that Israel was also sent into exile because of social injustice, because she neglected the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger? Certainly idolatry, when we worship other gods, automatically will necessarily seem to lead to social injustice from God's people. But it's both. Have we been intentional to teach about this sin of Israel? The sin of oppression to the poor. There will be consequences for preaching a gospel that is anemic, that is reductionistic, is what scholars call it. That is just about forgiveness. One of the consequences is that we end up reducing the gospel to, now stay with me here, minimum requirements for heaven entry. And what I mean by that is we come up with little formulas like the five steps to salvation or the five acts of worship. When we have a gospel, if indeed that I'm... what I'm saying about this gospel of just forgiveness, and yet there's more to it, we end up with these little formulas that if we give them up on judgment day, then we have to get into heaven. It's like there's this ramp to the other side, and when you get there, you give these correct answers and they have to let you in. John Ortberg gives a great illustration of how this might work. Has anybody ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? And if you've not seen Monty Python, this illustration is not going to help you very much. But there's a scene when King Arthur, but I know some of you weirdos out there, you've seen Monty Python. No, I'm just kidding. There's a scene when Arthur and some of his knights are on a quest for the Holy Grail, right? And they think the Grail is over there, but there's this chasm between where they are and the castle. And there's this one old bridge, this bridge that they have to cross to get there. And in order to cross that bridge and get the Grail, there's a weird, wise old bridge keeper. And they have to give the correct answer to three questions. You remember this scene? And if they get them right, they can cross, but if they get them wrong, right, they're cast down to the abyss. And so the stakes are very high. And so there's the first knight, the second, and so on and so forth. And he comes up, and the old knight says, what's your name? He gives his name. What's your quest? The quest for the Holy Grail. And then he asks him something like, what's the capital of Assyria? And he doesn't know, so boom, he's cast down to the abyss. Next knight comes up, and he asks, what's your name? He gives his name. What's your quest? And he gives him his quest, and he asks him some weird question. He doesn't know the answer. Boom, he's sent down to the abyss. So then King Arthur walks up, and he asks King Arthur, what's the airspeed or velocity of a coconut-laden swallow? And, of course, his answer is this running gag that's been going on throughout the whole movie. And King Arthur turns it around on him and says, well, that depends. Is it an African swallow or is it a European swallow? To which the bridge keeper doesn't know, and boom, he's cast down to the abyss. Now, many people have reduced the gospel to this idea that when you die, there's going to be this ramp to the other side, to the castle, to the pleasure palace, and the gospel's the secret answer that you give it, they have to let you in. Again, it sort of becomes this minimal entrance requirements to getting into heaven when you die. The problem is that the New Testament never says anything like that. That Jesus never preached that kind of gospel. So let's go back and look at what he did say. I told you earlier about Isaiah's prophecy about indictment, right? That Israel's sin leads to this exile. But in that context, in the context of indicting Israel, Isaiah also promises to send a king who will restore Israel, a king who will call Israel back from captivity, and yet a king that will do so much more. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Chew on this. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. And he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And there's one word, we could talk so much about this passage, but there's one word in the passage that I want to point out, and it is the word peace. It is profoundly important because in the Hebrew, the word peace is so much more, as many of you already know, than just absence of conflict or absence of war. It's more grandeur than that, brothers and sisters. It's more magnificent than that. God's shalom might mean something like this, completeness. This is a word that's terribly important in your New Testament. Telos, complete, whole, being, made, perfect. No more lies and no more lust. No more rage and no more resentment. No more addiction and no more apathy. God's peace in the Old Testament is comprehensive happiness. No more depression. Some of you are here today and you live under the oppression of depression. God's peace means there's no more of that stuff. God's peace pushes back against all the effects of the fall, restoring the entire creation to what it was supposed to be. And I would add here that if you're a student of Romans, you might go back and read Romans, write this down, chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Romans 8, 18 through 23, very neglected passage in churches of Christ and in the history of the church 2,000 years, but it just so happens to be, I would submit to you, the climax of Paul's argument to justification by faith. That justification by faith is not just about your justification or my justification or even the justification of this of a people group, but it is the justification of the entire cosmos, even unto the redemption of our bodies. That's what the text says in verse 23. And again, I bring that up because that's a big vision of redemption. That's bigger than just your justification. That's bigger than just your forgiveness of sin. That is robust and it is powerful. And we need to understand this. If we were a more charismatic bunch, we'd be saying amen in here right now. Somebody give me an amen. What Jesus had the audacity to say in the synagogue that day in Nazareth was that he is the king that Isaiah prophesied about and that he was ushering in that kingdom. That he reigned already. That there was more to come, but do not mistake that it had come in him. And we see 4:43 again. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. I want us, when we start praying here on Sunday morning, I would invite you who lead prayers around the table, to begin to incorporate the ethics of the kingdom of God, as because that's what's intricately connected to the gospel. It's not just about you, and it's not just about me, brothers and sisters. Jesus came for the redemption of the whole world. That means that we are a people who have a vision or want to develop a vision for how to bless the poor in meaningful and rich and holistic ways. So, opening question, what gospel did Jesus preach? What did you say? What was your answer? How did you articulate that? Did you go to Luke 4? Did you see Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 9? That's what he's doing. This is terribly important for our world and our city. Did you know that? I believe with all my heart that the Seventh Street Church of Christ wants to know how to be a true blessing to the poor. I see folks, while many of you are thinking, where are you on Thursdays during the bread pantry? Be patient with me. We just moved into our home. And I am so thankful. I'm thankful to Billy Ferguson and company, who are many here, that the thing has been remodeled and we have stayed there a couple nights. Can I get an amen to that? You know, woo! Hallelujah. We're getting our feet on the ground and want to participate with many of you who have dug in the best you know how to bless this community in various ministries. And I affirm you for that. Elders affirm you for that. And yet I think even these ones would know that we can learn more, and there are many of you who need to be stirred off the pew and on your feet. I believe you want to bless the poor. I don't think if anybody in here would raise their hand and say, I would just soon not bless the poor. I think we all want to think more biblically about how. But as my mentor and predecessor in Oxford used to say, Bob Brewer would tell me, he said, so often we ask the question, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? How are we going to help the poor? How are we going to do racial reconciliation? How are we going to do it? And that's not the first question. The first question is what? If you understand the what, you will bust through brick, he said, in order to figure out how to get it done. Because when we're asked and our answer leads to just the forgiveness of sin, we actually end up in a very selfish place. Because if your gospel's only about your personal forgiveness of sin, what we end up doing is we end up using Jesus for his blood. It becomes what Dallas Willard calls vampire Christianity. We only want Jesus for his blood. So what I want to encourage you with this morning is to begin to think about the what. I'm going to share a clip with you here about really the why. This gentleman in the clip is going to talk about the why, and hopefully this makes sense as you listen to him set this up for a fellow who's going to sing in the audience. But I'm convinced that if we are inspired by the what of Jesus' message, we will be inspired with motives deeper than we can imagine for going out and doing the good work with the poor, okay? So I just want you to listen to this. We'll come back and talk about it in just a minute, okay? So I think I was supposed to hit the top one.
The series is called How Do I Know? And a lot of times when people hear the phrase, how do I know, the next thing they say is what? How do I know what? But the key really isn't to know what. The key is to know why. Because when you know your why, you have options on what your what can be. For instance, my why is to inspire people to walk in purpose. My what is stand-up comedy. My what is writing books. My what can be going out with some friends to eat. In fact, another what that has moved me towards my why is a web series that we have out now called Break Time. So every Wednesday at 3 o'clock, you should subscribe to the channel. We do a series called Break Time on YouTube. So 3 o'clock, we drop a new episode. One episode in particular, I'm about to show you a clip to. We were in Winston-Salem. So Break Time, this is how it works. I travel the country. I do stand-up comedy, probably an hour, hour and a half at an event. And in the middle of my show, I'll just sit down and start talking to the audience. And funny just happens. Or I'll meet somebody who's really interesting. So I met this one guy, and he said that he teaches music at a school. I was like, all right, you teach music, you know, can you sing? And then I'm just going to show you the clip. Check it. So you're a musical director.
Cool. Yes, sir.
All right, so let me get a couple bars of like Amazing Grace. Can you do the first part of that? Go ahead.
Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Wow. That bro could sing. You know what I'm saying?
All right. Now, once you give me the version, is if your uncle just got out of jail, you got shot in the back when you was a kid. I'm just saying, let me see the hood version real quick, if you know which version I'm talking about. Just see if that exists. Let me see what you got.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved.
Here's the thing. The first time I asked him to sing, he knew what he was doing. The second time I asked him to sing, he knew why he was doing it. When you know your why, your what has more impact, because you're walking in or towards your purpose.
You know, I began this message this morning and I asked, what gospel did Jesus preach? And really, the question is, why did Jesus come to earth? Why? And clearly, out of his own mouth, it was to bring good news to the poor, sight to the blind, to let the captives go free. That informs what good news really means. And I believe that if we will wrestle with that prayerfully and accept that, that will inspire us to follow Jesus and do the kinds of work that he did. And he will actually be doing it through us today as he was doing it 2,000 years ago. Let me pray with you. God, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together in the name of Jesus. We thank you for good news that he preached to the poor. Father, I pray that you would inspire this church, inspire me, inspire us, God. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that comes from Jesus' shed blood on the cross. And yet, God, we ask that you give us a more robust vision of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, as we want to continue to be about, by the power of the Spirit, establishing your kingdom on this earth. And that necessarily means that we will journey with and love and build relationships with and have solidarity with the poor and the blind and the captives. We pray this in the name of the one who preached good news and brought good news, Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you need to respond to this message today, we'd encourage you to do it now as we stand and as we sing.